Well, would you turn with me to that passage that we read a moment ago in Luke's Gospel? It's a passage about Jesus's childhood. We're all in here together this morning. There's no Sunday school children, adults alike, and this should be of great interest to all of us. We'll look at Jesus growing up as a 12-year-old boy, and this passage that we have read, it's bookended by just a short description of what it was like for Jesus to grow up. Verse 40, he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was on him. And verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in the favor with God and man. This is a description of Jesus growing up. Now, before we look at the passage, just something we really need to understand and be really clear of from the rest of the Bible is that Jesus was human, just like you and me. So as a 12-year-old boy, we find him here asking questions. He was a 12-year-old boy, and he had to grow, we read, in stature and wisdom. He had to learn what 2 + 2 equals. It's 4, isn't it? I think he had to learn a trade of carpentry, but Jesus was human and he was God, but in his humanity he was without sin, and the rest of the Bible is absolutely clear on that. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, all the rest of us in our humanity, we have sinful humanity. From when we're really, really young, we have sin in our lives, and it permeates all our being. Every day we sin. We have sinful humanity. But Jesus didn't have sinful humanity. He had humanity, but he didn't have sin. So he was as like you as he could possibly be, but without sin. He knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He experienced temptations and trials like we did, but without sin, the writer of the Hebrews says. So let's consider what it was like for Jesus growing up. A boy, like, are there any 12-year-olds here? Or 12-year-old, no, okay. Well, let's have a little look at his family to begin with. Then we'll look at his father, and we'll consider what it was like to grow in the favor of God and man. So his family, to begin with, we look at chapter 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. It was a requirement of Jewish men to go to 3 festivals a year, but particularly the Passover was a big one, when they wouldn't always be able to manage all 3, so they'd all go to the Passover at least. And we find that here it wasn't just Joseph, but Mary went as well. His parents went. It was a big family affair. The whole great family would go together to Jerusalem. A bit like Christmas, okay? We're all together as a family. It was like that here. And Jesus, his family went together. He grew up with siblings, like many of us have here. And together they went up to the feast of the Passover. Now, we read that, verse 42, that he was 12 years old, which is significant, because when Jesus became 13, he would be a man. Okay, are there any 13-year-old men here? No? Okay, well, when you're 13, in this culture, you became a man. And as a Jewish man at 13, you became a son of the covenant. And that is where you're expected to go to these festivals and to take part, to understand the significance of all that was going on. So when you were 12, like Jesus, well, you went with your dad and he would show you what was going to happen when you became 13. He would teach you all the symbols and the rituals and the rites, and he would explain everything that was going on. So here we have Jesus at 12 coming to the Passover at Jerusalem with his family. It would have been quite a sight. He would have been met by crowds of something like 200,000 people packed into a tiny walled city of Jerusalem. It would have been so noisy. There would have been people on the street selling things. You can imagine, can't you? They would have been singing. The Hallel Psalms would have been heard all over the city. And then Joseph would have taken Jesus kind of early on in the, after their arrival, and then they've gone to the market. Now, the market would have been something else. I mean, it wouldn't have been like the markets we have. At the market, at the Passover, you had to choose your lamb. And Joseph and Jesus would have gone together. And Joseph would have explained to Jesus, we have to choose our lamb for the Passover that we're going to celebrate later. Which one should we have, Jesus? And they'd have chosen their lamb. And they'd have bought it and they'd have taken it back into their family, this lamb. All the while, Joseph would be teaching Jesus about the significance of this lamb and about the night of the Exodus, Jesus. This is what happened. And then at 3 o'clock, the sacrifices started and Joseph would have said, come on, Jesus, we're going to the temple. And they'd have gone to the temple with all the other worshippers, with their lamb. And there would have been the full complement of priests on duty that day because there were so many sacrifices that had to take place. And Jesus and Joseph would take the lamb and give it to one of the priests who would sacrifice their lamb and put the blood on the altar and then prepare the lamb and give it back to them so that they could take it home to be eaten as a family meal. And Joseph and Jesus would have gone back carrying this lamb that had been slain, whose blood had been put on the altar, and back in the family they would roast the lamb. And then that evening, as a family, they would tell stories together. They would recall the story of the Exodus. And every part of the meal, Joseph would be explaining to Jesus what was going on. And you know, as was traditional at the meal of the Passover, Jesus would say, Dad, why is this night different to all the other nights? And Joseph would say, well, Jesus, let me tell you. And he'd explain how God had rescued their people from Egypt and how this Passover lamb would shed its blood and they'd put it over the doorposts and they would be safe under the blood of the lamb. Now, for every other 12-year-old boy in Jerusalem that night, their minds would be excited. They'd be delighted as they heard about how God was going to rescue his people one day by another lamb, a Messiah who would come. But when Jesus heard these words, it was different to every other boy. Because in every ritual, in every rite that was practiced that day, in Jesus' mind, God, his Father, was revealing to him his identity, what he'd come to do. The task of his mission. Jesus would see this lamb sacrificed and realize the enormity of his duty, that he was the Lamb of God slain for the world. It would be a week of holy delight for Jesus as he would ask questions in the temple, as he would discover more and more. And with his nimble mind and the revelation of God's Spirit, he would link Scripture with Scripture. And then to his life. A time of great awakening for Jesus as he understood who he was. This 12-year-old boy growing up in a family like you. But for him, he was the Messiah. Now the question does arise at this point. Some people have suggested that his family kind of all went home and Jesus went to the temple. And some people have said, well, hang on. Wasn't Jesus disobeying his parents here? You know, Mary comes and gives a mild rebuke to Jesus. You know, we were so worried about you, Jesus, they said. But he wasn't disobeying. Remember, he was 12 years old. And he was growing in wisdom and stature. Which meant not only did he have to learn about maths and reading and writing, but he had to learn social awareness as well. And for Jesus' 12-year-old mind, the dawnings of who he was as Messiah, the delight of absorbing these scriptures that were all about him, for him to spend those days in the temple asking and learning, the thought that this might bring worry and anguish to anyone was beyond his 12-year-old comprehension. He would never knowingly bring anguish to his parents like this. But unknowingly, he did. And that is exactly what happened. The camera then turns, doesn't it? And we find Jesus in the temple, and his mother and Joseph, his father, they've gone. And a day's journey had happened. And where is Jesus? I guess Mary thought that because he was 12, he was with the men. And Joseph thought, well, he's only 12. He's probably with the women and children. And suddenly, he's with neither. I thought he was with you, Mary. I thought he was with you, Jane. He wasn't. He wasn't with either of them. Children, have you ever been lost? Yeah. Or have your parents ever lost you? Parents, have you ever lost a child? I know what it feels like. the first day we came to Netley, we left Leah in the car. And it wasn't until we were sitting here. She's in the car, we've left. But you know, there was one time when we were on beach mission. And I was running a tug of war at the front of beach mission on the beach. And Emily thought that I had little Dora. She was only a toddler. And I thought she had her. And at the moment of horror, when our eyes met and neither of us had Dora. And I had to give my whistle away and we went up, running up and down the beach. Dora! Looking for Dora. Where's Dora? And somebody had found her and taken her to the lost children's post. And the beach manager was going up and down with a megaphone. Who's the father of this child? Does anyone own this child? And I had to go, I'm the father. I've lost my child. And everyone on the beach knew that negligent man as I received her back into our family. But it's a horrible feeling. It's a horrible feeling to lose your child. And that is how it felt for Joseph and Mary. They'd lost Jesus. And for days, we read there, 3 days, they were searching high. You can imagine the anguish and the worry and the anxiety building in their hearts. And Luke rather wonderfully builds up the drama as you read through the passage. You see, the camera comes back to Jesus and he's in the temple. And he's amongst all the doctors of the scriptures. And he's sitting there with them. And he's asking them questions. And then he's giving answers as well. And they're awestruck. How did this child, they're saying to each other, how did this 12-year-old child have such depths of insight into the scriptures? How did he know all of these things? We've studied them for years and he has a better understanding of them than us. Now, if you've ever met a brilliant child, I don't know about you, but the first thing I ask is, who are the parents? Who are the parents of this child? What do his parents do, you sometimes ask. I don't know why we ask that, as if that would explain why this child is so brilliant. But we want to know, who's taught this child like this? And I guess that was something of the conversation there in the temple as these doctors of the scriptures looked at one another. Who is the dad? Who's the father of this brilliant child? Who taught him all of these deep things about God? And just as they're asking these questions, Joseph and Mary come and find Jesus in the temple. And they say, Jesus, verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. In the Gospels, in fact, Luke does this. In a few places, a question is asked in such a way to alert us to the fact that a great theological truth is about to be revealed. It's a bit like at the grave when Jesus has risen from the dead. And they're looking for Jesus, and the angel says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" It's a probing question, because about to come is a huge theological answer. He's risen, just as he said he was, as he said he would. And here we have a similar kind of build-up in Luke's gospel here. We have Jesus saying, "Why were you looking for me?" Just remember, these are the very first words that Jesus uttered in the gospel. And they're truly significant. "Why were you looking for me?" Question about to have a huge amount of theological truth come out. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Just hear those words again. "I must be in my Father's house." Mary and Joseph are dumbstruck. They don't understand. They can't answer. No one had ever spoken like this before. "My Father's house," Jesus just said, in the temple. You know, Moses, we've been thinking about Moses' life recently. He never called the tabernacle "my Father's house." And David, as he was busy drawing up the plans for the temple, never called it "my Father's house." And Solomon, in all of his grandeur, who built this wonderful edifice, never called it "my Father's house." In fact, no king or commander or commoner, no one had ever conceived of such a thing, let alone expressed it. "My Father's house." These were huge words. The doctors who'd been asking the question, "Whose father is he?" suddenly got their answer. Mary and Joseph were dumbstruck as they heard the answer, "My Father's house." And the simple words of a 12-year-old child come the profound claims of divinity, that there in the temple, in God's house, was the Son of God standing before them. We've seen his family. Well, here we find his Father is God. For Mary in verse 51, she didn't understand it and had to treasure these things up in her heart. It was like a piece in the jigsaw puzzle that she couldn't quite figure out until the jigsaw was in place. And there she could see who he was. But you know, the implications for this were huge for Mary and Joseph. Could you imagine going back with Jesus back to Nazareth on that journey? And in a fresh and very clear way, understanding that here this 12-year-old boy was the Son of God. He just called Almighty God his Father, and now they had to bring him up. I mean, this was going to be a little bit tricky, wasn't it, Joseph? Is he now going to have authority over us? How are we going to do this parenting thing? Some years ago, I was teaching English in Poland. And as part of the kind of the contract of doing this, we had to set homework each day. And the students had to give homework back. They had to do it in each evening and hand it back. And the first day, I was going around collecting all the homework. I quite enjoyed being a teacher, actually. It was good. Collecting all the homework. And then I came to this girl, and she didn't have any homework to give me. And I said, well, why haven't you done your homework? You need to do your homework, I said. And she looked at me with a deadpan look on her face and said, "My father in mafia. I don't do homework." "Okay, then," I said. "You don't have to do your homework," I said. Just, I wasn't sure, was this true or not, but I wasn't going to run the risk. Okay, if her father was the mafia, then this had huge implications of how I would teach this child. And, you know, for Jesus and Mary and Joseph, if God is his father, this is awkward. He would have authority over us, thinks Mary, but we find that that's not the case. We find an unexpected phenomenon occurring. Because we read, verse 51, that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He was obedient to them. As Jesus grew up, he had to learn, and he was obedient as he grew up. One day, for Mary, things would have to change. The role would have to change. One day she would have to let go of her child, Jesus, and then she had to receive him back as her Lord and Savior. She would have to let go of one great honor, but receive him back as an even greater honor and greater privilege as her Lord and Savior, as she would worship him. But for now, she was his mother, and he was obedient as he grew up to her. So how did this? What did this look like for Jesus' life? His family, his father was God. Well, we read that verse 52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. He grew up in wisdom, and he learnt much as he grew up. Joseph would show him how to cut a dovetail joint in a piece of furniture. And Jesus would grow up making furniture and building houses and yokes and plows and all sorts of agricultural things. He would grow and learn along the way. And one day Joseph would die, and Jesus would have to learn what it was to provide for his family. He grew in wisdom and in stature. But he grew in favor with God and man, we read. You see, Jesus grew from the innocence of childhood. And we read that he was obedient. He chose the right and the good, and he shunned the evil. And for the first time ever, we find Jesus being the creative ideal. God made Adam and Eve in innocence, and they were to choose the right and shun the wrong, but we find them choosing the wrong and shunning the good. And so the favor that was desired of for Adam and Eve was never experienced as they had the favor of God turn away from them as they were put out of the garden. But here we find Jesus as the innocent child growing and choosing the right and shunning the wrong. And as he grew up, he was obedient. He was obedient in these things. He was never rude. He did what his mum and dad asked of him. Could you imagine such a child who was always doing the right? To come and know Jesus was to see some beautiful human. To gaze into Jesus' eyes was to see the pure nobleness of his heart. Jesus, for the first time, received the real favor of God upon a human's life. The real pleasure that God had in Jesus as he chose the right in all things at every stage of life. God took pleasure and favored Jesus. And he grew in favor of man. He was a beautiful human who always did the right, and you would have loved to have been around him. One day, of course, a crisis would arise where people loved darkness. And Jesus had to expose the evilness of the sinful heart, and people who loved darkness would reject him and kill him. But as he grew up, he grew in the favor of man. So as we finish, I want us just to think two ways in which this might change your life, this story. What effect might it have on you? Jesus, the 12-year-old boy with God as his father. Well, first of all, he has the family likeness to you. He's like you, but he's without sin. And we find that Jesus goes through every stage of development of life. So we see Jesus here at a 12-year-old. He was a 15-year-old and a 20-year-old and a 30-year-old. And one of the church fathers says, he says, that which he had not assumed, he has not healed. What this man Gregory of Nazianzus was saying is that he has to take on everything about you at every stage of life so that he can heal you. Whatever stage of life you're at, he can heal you. He was the 12-year-old that 12-year-olds should be. He was the 13-year-old that 13-year-olds should be. He was never overcome by passions of anger or rage or lust. No, he always chose the good. In fact, the sin around him was noxious to him. It hurt him. He hated it. It was a bit like, I don't know, most of us probably are non-smokers here. Maybe you go into a room where it's full of people smoking and the smoke gets in your eyes and in your nostrils and it's horrible. And for Jesus, as the sinless human being, he felt it. The sin around him, the unbelief of Jerusalem made him weep. And yet he was without sin. But he became as close to you as he possibly could so that he could heal you. The second Adam. And this morning, we all know our failures, whether we're 12 or 7 or 20 or 30. He has led the life you should have led so that he might heal you of your sin. But lastly, as we draw to a close, Jesus was the Son of God. But one day, if you want to just turn with me as we close to Luke chapter 8. One day, Mary and his family came to Jesus as he was teaching his disciples. Jesus was told in verse 20 of Luke chapter 8, they said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he said to them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Well, when I read those words, I first thought, well, that's a bit of a rude answer, isn't it? Isn't that a bit rude about your mum? But this was the time that Mary had to let go of him as her son and receive him as her saviour. And Jesus says here, this is in fact a most wonderful statement, because he's saying that actually anyone, you and me, can become his brother. We can become his family. We can be adopted as God the Father's children. And if you're a Christian this morning, it's not an insignificant thing. It is the most profound thing in all the world that God is your father and Jesus is your brother. And he has earned the favor of God for you. Just as God delighted in Jesus, he delights over you because he sees Jesus' perfectness in you, because he came what you should have been so that he might heal you. But just as Jesus grew in the favor of God and the favor of man, if you're a Christian, it is a utter paradox. If you go out of here and live a cantankerous, bitter life. Because if you're in God's family, you have the family likeness to Jesus. And people who look at you should see somebody who's joyful and hopeful. Somebody who is able to express something of the sunshine of God on their life to other people. It should be infectious. As people look into your eyes, they shouldn't see weariness and boredom and anxiety or bitterness or rage. They should see joy and hope and something of a forgiven heart and the hope of heaven. They should see these things in your life. I'm going to finish just with a story. Do you like stories? I like stories. Okay. I read in a book recently, it was a really great story. Okay. There was this preacher, and his name was Ironside, I think, it was years ago. And he was preaching in the open air about Jesus, and the crowds were gathered around him. And there was a well-known atheist at the back of the crowd. And as Ironside stepped down from his preaching, this atheist came up to him and slipped him a card with his name on and said, I challenge you to a debate next Sunday at the town hall. 4 o'clock. I'll pay all the expenses. You be there. We'll have a debate. Do you accept? And Ironside thought for a moment. And he said, well, very well. I'll accept on 2 conditions. I don't know what this man's name was. 2 conditions. These are the conditions. First of all, that you need to bring with you 1 male specimen whose life has been utterly transformed by the gospel. A man who was once a drunkard and a destitute, who was a nothing in society, and society looked down on them. And then your atheism has changed his life. And now they are an asset to society, and they live in the favor of people around them. And second condition, you bring a woman of the same condition. Somebody who was a down and out and a shame of society, whose life has been transformed by atheism, and now live in the favor of all mankind. And then he turned to the Salvation Army behind him and says, do you think we could bring 100 of such specimens? And the commander of the Salvation Army said, well, we've got 40 here. We could whip round the mission halls, and I'm sure we'll get another 60 by next Sunday. We'll have a marching band for you, Mr. Ironside, and march you to the town hall. And the man said, I can't do that. And he turned and left. Because being a Christian is not a case of just academic debate. Being a Christian is the power of being a Christian is a transformed life. And when you come to know Jesus, your life must change. And you will display the family likeness of Jesus. And the favor of God and the favor of man will be most clearly seen as we come to know him and are changed by him. I wonder, as we finish, what is your family likeness? Whose family do you belong to? Come and join Jesus' family.